get started. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will dive right into our study on the church in Philadelphia. Let's pray. Father God, I just ask that you would just be with us tonight as we study your word. God, I pray that you would just open our hearts and minds to the things that you would have to learn, have us to learn from them. God, I pray that that we would be able to pull through some of the weeds. God, this can be a deeper text, deeper than all of the other letters. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would just allow us to see it from your word, that you would verify things from your word. God, we want to know truths that all of Scripture verifies. And so, God, let us do that tonight as we trace around Scripture some and see some amazing truths that you have in this little letter to this very faithful church. So, God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your word and the opportunity we have to fellowship together each week to start our week off in the reality that not only do we serve a risen, reigning, ruling king, but we have a word to go by and to live by, to be comforted by. And so, God, open our eyes to it today. And we say these things in the name of Christ. Amen. All right. So we now come to the 6 of the 7 churches, and it is one of only 2 churches in the entire 7 that has nothing bad said about it. It is, along with the church in Smyrna, one of the faithful churches with no criticism. And that should tell you something very interesting. Here we are, still in the apostolic era of the church, and only 2 of 7 are seen as completely faithful. So that tells us a lot about the nature of the church and the fact that, guess what? Our churches are full of sinners. All of them. And so we're constantly going to be striving and pressing into this ebb and flow of battling the influence of the world, influencing other things, trying to remain faithful, trying to balance what does faithfulness look like? Does it mean isolation? Does it mean going out? What does that look like? And where's the balance, right? And those are not always easy questions. Not always easy to think how much do we maintain this kind of isolation sense when the world's getting bad? How much should we be doing outreach? What should our outreach look like? These are things that at times can be difficult, depending on the nature of the culture that you're around, and especially for them who are under this imperial persecution, so much so that it's affecting them being able to eat, being able to get groceries, being able to do things for their children. This is a much bigger deal than it really is for us at this time, and so it's just important to notice that only 2 of the 7 are seen without any criticism whatsoever. It's just a reminder that the church is not a hotel for the saints, but a hospital for sinners, right? That's a saying that I think these letters completely lay out. But not this little church in Philadelphia. Not the one in Pennsylvania. The one in Asia Minor. And it is the city of brotherly loves where that word comes from. And let's go ahead and read our text today, Revelation 3, 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, as always, like each letter, it opens up with an opening address and a self-identification to Christ. It begins to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia was situated less than about 30 miles southeast of Sardis, the last church we talked about. It lies at the eastern end of a broad valley down to the Aegean Sea near Smyrna. And it was a very important commercial city because of this strategic location. However, there was one major issue with Philadelphia, and that is it lays smack dab on one of the only but major fault lines in this part of Europe. So, in other words, it got lots of earthquakes. It was like Anchorage. It was like us. It got lots of them. And they were often major ones. In fact, back in AD 17, about probably 75 years or so, about 75 years or so before this letter was most likely written, there had been an earthquake so bad that it nearly destroyed not only Philadelphia, but 11 other surrounding cities. It was so bad that most people chose to live outside the city walls to make sure it didn't fall over and kill them. So they lived in small huts outside the city because these earthquakes were so common and so violent. This will be a very key thing when we see about what is promised to the church in Philadelphia. We'll see that in a little bit. Not only was it on this major fault line, but it was also very economically illustrious because of its vineyards. It was known for its vineyards. It was the Napa Valley of Asia Minor. It had these incredible vineyards. Unfortunately, though, something bad would happen about 8 years after this letter was written. You see, the Emperor Domitian decided to basically destroy half of the vineyards in all of Asia Minor and most of Rome in order to grow corn. Now, you would think, well, obviously they're still growing a crop, so wouldn't they still be making money? The answer was no, because the corn was to be grown not for sale, but to feed Domitian's army. He basically just took the land and said, I'm going to use it for my own purposes. This is what happens when the government becomes the means of production. There is no capitalism, there's no money, there's no gain. They just use it for their own purposes. They consume what they produce. Therefore, there is no overflow to care for anyone, to provide for everyone. And so this would become, in just the next few years, a place of very economic downturn, a lot of poverty and famine because of Domitian's basically taking away their primary means of income and causing it to be used to feed his soldiers. So that's a little bit about Philadelphia, but how does the Lord introduce himself here? As just a reminder, as always, the introduction not only points us back to who Christ has introduced us as back in chapter 1 as the glorified Son of Man, but also he has given us specific identifiers to relate to the specific church he's talking to. And so what does he have to say about himself? The words of the Holy One, the true one. Now let's stop there for a second. First, let's understand what those two terms mean, right? Holy, right? Set apart. The idea is complete set apartness, complete differentiation from that which has taint of sin, which is totally set apart, right? And the idea of holy is given alone to God. God is the Holy One. He is holy, holy, holy. Now, I got to frame how I say this. I would argue that God's holiness is the preeminent attribute that the Bible ascribes to him. Now, the reason why I say I need to frame that is because God is all of his attributes at one time, right? He is not made up of parts. He's not sometimes holy, sometimes true, sometimes loving, sometimes wrath. He's all of those things at one time. None of them ever conflicting. He is just perfect essence of being, right? I am that I am. So when I say that holiness is kind of the preeminent attribute, I'm not saying that it's greater than his other attributes. I'm saying that the Bible makes very clear that holiness belongs alone to God, right? He alone is separate. He alone is set apart from his creation. Secondly, we are told he is the true one. That is, he is fully pure, unable to lie, unable to be deceitful, unable to lead people astray. And what's important about these specific characteristics, holy and true, is that they were attributes that were to be given to Yahweh, God alone. And here, Jesus is fully ascribing them to himself. I am the Holy One, out of Isaiah 6. I am the true one. Listen to what's said of him in Revelation 6:10. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? There's four attributes right there given. He is sovereign, he is Lord, he is holy, he is true. Anyone who says that the Bible does not teach the deity of Christ has not read Revelation. I could say many other books, but clearly I believe that the highest Christological book in the Bible is Revelation. It makes it absolutely clear he's God. He is God, holy and true. We are told, thirdly, who has the key of David? Who has the key of David? Who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. What is this phrase, the key of David? The one who has the key of David. Now remember, back in Revelation 1, what keys did it say he held? The keys to what? Death and Hades, right? The key of death to Hades. And now we're told that he has the key of David. Well, where's this coming from? This is actually coming out of Isaiah 22:22, from a typological figure named Eliakim. Now, Eliakim was given the keys to Jerusalem. He was given the keys to the Davidic kingdom. Eliakim was a foreshadow or a type of Christ. The idea here is that Jesus has sole authority over who enters the kingdom of God. He has sole authority of who gets in and who doesn't. What I open, I let in. It's mine to do. Who I keep out, that's mine to do. He opens and he shuts. He has the keys to the kingdom of David, the eternal kingdom of God, the messianic kingdom. That's why in John 14 he says what? I am the way. The way. I'm the way. I'm the one who has the keys. No one comes in or out without my doing. This is what's so important about a text that we're going to be preaching on. The main text we'll be preaching on for Advent, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. No one gets in, no one gets out. He opens, he shuts. He alone has the authority to do that. And what's so important about that understanding of the keys of death and Hades is now we see when he says, all authority on heaven and earth have been given to me in the Great Commission. Revelation 1 comes in and says, not only does he have that, he has all authority on heaven, on earth, and in death and Hades. All of it. All three tiers of what we call biblical cosmology. Heaven, earth, and below earth. That is death. In the nether, Christ has sovereignty over all of them. And that's the key here. There is no realm of cosmology, of the cosmos, that Jesus doesn't declare mine. And he's got the keys. The point of the quotation is that Jesus holds the power over salvation and judgment. And here, it's primarily on his authority and sovereignty over who enters the kingdom. Who gets to enter the kingdom? So, with those kind of words, all of that's going to work together. So hold on to those little details as we now enter into the substance of the letter. The first thing we see is a word of commendation. Verse 8, he says, I know your works. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." You see already from the get-go, I've set before you what? An open door. There's an open door. Now, what's this picture of an open door? The picture is evangelism, missions. I've opened for you an open door for evangelism, to go and gather people into my kingdom, to go and gather into the Davidic messianic kingdom. I've opened that door for you to do that. And we see this idea of an open door throughout the New Testament, primarily in the epistles of Paul and the book of Acts. Acts 14:27. "And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." 1 Corinthians 16:9, "For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Colossians 4:3, "For another door has opened and is effective for me." And so all of these ideas that Paul is saying, that we see in the book of Acts, this concept of a door being opened is the picture of God's sovereign opening of a movement of salvation to gather people into his kingdom. Jesus opens the door and he closes it. That's why it's so significant. This morning, if you remember in our sermon in Acts 21 today, what happened when Paul was dragged out of the temple? The temple doors were what? They were shut. Symbolic picture. Because of their rejection, the door was going closed. It was getting closed further and further. The door was closing on unbelieving Israel. But for those who would believe, what Jesus is saying, the door is wide open. I've opened the door so that you can do a mighty work. And what's significant about that is because of what's happening in Philadelphia. In Philadelphia, and we find out this from that same letter. We're going to look at it a little bit later. But if you remember back when we went through the church in Smyrna, the only other church that has nothing negative about it, there was a letter from Polycarp to the church in Smyrna. And one of the things that we find out about the church in Philadelphia is, later on from Polycarp, is that he was telling about how the Jews were persecuting the church in Philadelphia. And primarily the way in which they were persecuting them was because at this time, many of the Gentiles were longing to learn about the Old Covenant, to learn about their Messiah, to learn about what the prophecies had told. Remember, the full canon of Scripture at this time has yet to be closed. So they have some of the New Testament letters. There's likely they've probably read some of the circulatory letters and things like that, yet not the fullness of it. But they want to go learn about Jesus from the prophets. They want to go learn about Jesus from the Tanakh and all of these other things. And yet, what we've been told is the Jews will not allow them in. They've shut the door on them from being able to come in and learn. And not only that, but at this time, one of the ways that Christians were able to kind of escape persecution is they were still kind of lumped in with Jews. And Jews were a legal religion in the Roman Empire. And so many of the Christians were able to just kind of come in as, oh, they're just a sect of Judaism. Well, the Jews were actually outing the Christians. They were outing them at saying, hey, we know who the bad people are. And so they were going to Roman leaders and actually giving them the names of Christians to have them persecuted. But Christ says, I don't care what someone has done. I don't care who has shut the door from allowing you access to know more of me, because I have set an open door for mission success for you. He has the keys to do so. But notice what he says about the church in Philadelphia. He says, I know that you have little power, but you've kept my word and have not denied my name. The church in Philadelphia was just a small little church. They weren't very large. Unlike the church in Sardis that looks alive but really was dead, the church in Laodicea that's really big, it has lots of money, it's very rich, but is neither hot nor cold, God has nothing good to say about Laodicea, so final church we'll look at. But yet, here's this little church in Philadelphia. You have little power. But you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Therefore, working it backwards, I have set an open door for you. In other words, you may be little, you may be small, but I'm about to make you a mighty missionary force for the kingdom. You may be a little church, but you have a big King and Savior who loves to use the little things of the world to shame the big. In addition, like Christ, who is holy and true, his people stand, and we'll explain this in a bit, as the true witness of Israel, as opposed to those who no longer represent Israel. Those who say they are Jews, but are really not. They are the true and holy witness of Christ, just like he is the true and holy witness. And this is what he says to them. Listen to this. Where does this open door come into play? Why is it so significant? Are they just going to be able to say, you know, be more missionaries to other people? This is what he says in verse 9 and 10. We see this glorious promise for encouragement. Verse 9 and 10. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. And they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who call themselves Jews or who are not but lie. You see, these are ethnic Jews. Real ethnic Jews. Just like the Jews who ran Paul out of the temple this morning. Real ethnic Jews there in Asia Minor. They claim to be the true Israel, but Jesus says they're not. They are not. In reality, they are liars because they do not believe in Israel's Messiah. They do not believe in the Jewish Mashiach, and they persecute those who are faithful witnesses to him. This is really important. The idea of Jewishness, the idea of Israel in the Bible is not primarily ethnic. And that's an issue that Israel messed up. Israel, or Jewishness, was primarily covenantal, not ethnic. It's why God chose to change Jacob's name to Israel. It's covenantal. So to belong to the true Israel, you need to be in covenant with the God who makes the covenant. And so it doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. What matters is, are you in covenant with this God? And because Jesus is the epitome of Israel, he is its Messiah. He is its yes and amen. He has the determining right as the one who holds the keys to say who is Israel and who's not. That's important. Jesus has the right as the one who holds the keys to define who's in and who's out, regardless of what flows through their veins. Listen to what he says. I will make them come and bow down at your feet. Now, this is not worship. I'm not saying I'm going to come and make those Jews there come and worship you Gentiles. That's not what this is about. This is a picture of their surrender to these individuals as belonging to the true people of God. It's a picture of submission that you're truly God's people. And you need to show us the way. And what we see here is the clearest picture in all of the Bible. As far as I'm concerned, Galatians 4 is pretty close. But I believe this text in and of itself shows that there has now been a clear removal of ethnic factors when it comes to who is Israel in the new covenant. Because God here, Jesus here, takes language, promises that were specifically given to ethnic Israel and gives them directly to the church in a great reversal. Where does this language, they will bow down at your feet, come from? Isaiah 45, 14. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you saying, surely God is in you. And there is no other, no God besides him. Now, who was this originally given to? Israel. And who were the ones that were supposed to come and bow to them saying, you have the true God? The Gentiles. Something's happened here. A great reversal. Isaiah 49, 23, kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. What do we have a picture of in the Church of Philadelphia? Of people faithfully enduring, waiting, persevering in the Lord. Isaiah 60, 14, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you. And all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. What does Jesus say? What name is going to be written on you, Church of Philadelphia? The name of the city of the Lord, which comes from heaven. Great reversal happening here. Inclusion of the covenant is not about race. It's about grace. The inclusion in the new covenant people of God is not about race, it's about grace. That's what Israel could not get. Unbelieving Israel, that's what I'm speaking of here. They could not get that their ethnicity, that their bloodline, that their heritage was not enough to get them into the kingdom. Jesus, if you reject Jesus, you are not a son of Abraham, regardless of your ethnicity. And if you trust in Jesus, you are a son of or daughter of Abraham, regardless of your ethnicity. A great reversal has occurred between believing Gentile and unbelieving Jew. I want you to hear these passages. I said we're going to talk a lot of Bible tonight, but I want you to hear it from the Bible, not from Blake Hart. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 8, 10 through 12. I want you to hear the reversal language about how God, he is bringing in Gentiles into the kingdom and taking it away from these unbelieving Israelites who are putting it all on their ethnicity. Matthew 8, 10 and 12. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him. Now, stop real fast, context check. This is this Gentile centurion he's talking to here. A Roman centurion, don't get more Gentile than this. He says, truly I tell you, no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham. Who's that? East and west, that's Gentiles. They're going to come and recline at the table with Abraham. Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, who Jesus has the keys to. While the sons of the kingdom, that's the kingdom of Israel, will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Already there, you're starting to see this reversal. There's going to be people coming from the east and the west, these Gentiles who are going to recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those sons of the kingdom, that's ethnic Israel, sons of the kingdom of Israel, many of them are going to be cut off and cast away. Matthew 21, 33 through 43, the parable of the tenants. Jesus says, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Which is important, because where's Jesus going to be crucified? Outside the city. They said to him, when, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the tenants? And they said to him, he will put those wretches to miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing fruits. Notice, he doesn't say another kingdom will be begun with another people. The same kingdom will be taken from you and given to someone else. There isn't a parenthesis here. There isn't a stop. There's not a new plan of God here. This is the same thing. He's just saying you and covenant unfaithfulness are being cut away. It's why John the Baptist, when he came out preaching, looked to the Pharisees and said, behold, the axe is laid at the root. In other words, cleaning house is about to happen. And the Lord is going to start cutting away unfruitful vines. Which is why when Jesus comes and looks and weeps over Jerusalem on his way there to the triumphal entry, what does he curse? He curses a fruitless fig tree. It's symbolic of the fig tree that has been cursed because of its unbelief. And it is handed over, or these vines are grafted in, that are going to produce fruit. And they share in the same source of life, Jesus Christ. One vine, one tree, one family, one kingdom. Not two distinct ones for Israel and Gentiles. One people of God. And one final verse here, because this is a really important, Galatians 4, 21 through 31. Paul trying to lay it out to these Galatians there who have been taught a false gospel. They've been taught that they need to take circumcision to be saved. They've come under the attack of Judaizers who say you need to become like Israel. You need to become like Jews and go under the law in order to be truly saved. He goes through this long treatise of why that's not the case, how we're justified on the basis of faith alone, apart from works of the law. And then he lays out this understanding how not all those who are Israel are actually Israel. And how these Galatian Gentiles can actually be called the true Israel of God. It gives this picture of them and how this works. Galatians 4, 21 through 31. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. Now I want to stop right here before we go any further. Paul's picking a fight here. Because every one of these Jewish believers are going to hate, these Judaizers that are trying to pull these Gentile Christians back towards the law, they're going to hate everything he has to say here. He is not mincing words. He says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. That's Hagar and Sarah. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free was born through the promise. Ishmael, born of the flesh. Ishmael is born of natural effort. Isaac, born of supernatural work. Natural effort, supernatural work. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. Do not do this unless you're the inspired Apostle Paul. Be careful with this kind of teaching, because he can do this. But this is what he's doing. He's inspired here. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. Ooh, that's important. One is from Mount Sinai. Now, what happened at Mount Sinai? Moses got the law. The establishment of the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, right? This legalization of the Abrahamic covenant and the kingdom of Israel. And already, he is saying, the one who bore the children from slavery, she is Hagar, she's the one from Mount Sinai. All these Jews are under the law. You can already see their blood boiling. He continues, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above, remember the promise that's coming to the church in Philadelphia, the city of the Jerusalem above is free, and she's our mother. This is the picture of the woman that flees into the wilderness in Revelation 12. We'll see that. This is that woman, the mother church. This is her, the people of God, the true Israel. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." The children of the desolate one will be more than those of one who has a husband. What was God's title to Israel, ethnic Israel, the nation Israel? "I'm your husband." But the desolate ones are going to give more children. Who's the desolate one? That's us. That's the Gentiles. The one who had a husband has forsaken her husband. That's the whole book of Hosea. She's cheated on her. She's committed adultery. And finally, she has been cut off. And a faithful bride remains. "Now you, brothers, like Isaac," he's talking to the Galatians here, "are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now." What's happening in Church of Philadelphia? Jews persecuting these Christians, these new Christians. But what does the Scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. It couldn't be more clear. There is not two peoples of God. There's just one. And everyone who rejects the Messiah is not in that people. Nor does God give them another plan which they can detour around him. God gives nobody a detour around Jesus' plan. There's only one way. There's only one vine. And if you're not producing fruit, in other words, if you're not faithful to the one who gives life, who was the essence of all of your promises, you're cut off. But he has chosen to graft in Gentiles from the desolate lands to produce fruit for him. As his people, as a true Israel, believing Jew and believing Gentile together as the eternal New Jerusalem of God. "And they will know," what does he say to them? "And they will learn that I have loved you." Once again, he's taking language from Israel and applying them to the church. Isaiah 63:9, "In all of their afflictions he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old." The force of Isaiah's allusion shows us that this is not to be a begrudging recognition by the Jews. Rather, it will be an acknowledgement that leads to the very salvation of the ethnic Jews. Why is it so important? Why is it so important that they learn that Yahweh, that the Messiah, loves them? The answer is, it is designed to provoke them to jealousy, and ultimately, through their jealousy, to be brought to salvation. Jealousy will be the divine means by which the Gentiles are used by God to draw a remnant of ethnic Israel to salvation. The salvation of Jews in Philadelphia through the witness of the church there is a foreshadow of a great latter-day salvation of ethnic Jews that will occur sometime before the return of Christ. And the picture of this is Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, 11 through 27. I want to read it. Because I just want you to hear all of this language of grafting in, of making jealous, of bringing to salvation. Romans chapter 11, 11 through 27. "So I ask you," here's the question, right? Let's go ahead and give you the context. Paul is dealing with the question all the way back in Romans 9 that there is a large portion of Israel, of ethnic Israel, that has rejected Jesus. So therefore, have the promises of God failed? And the answer is no. In Romans chapter 9, in Romans chapter 10, he talks about the concepts of election and all of these things to show how all of these things worked out that in no way undermines the promises of God. For he says that not all Israel is of Israel. And what establishes your Israel status is if God has covenanted with you to be so. And here he talks about one of the mysteries of why Gentiles ultimately end up reversing and receive salvation prior to a larger remnant of Israel. He tells us that this mystery is that the Gentile salvation is actually what's going to be used by God to bring a latter-day salvation to a large remnant of Israel. We read this in Romans 11:11-27. He says, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, that is all of the ethnos, the salvation of a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." Who is the dough? Who is the root? That's Jesus. He's the Holy One, and so his branches will be that as well. "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, Gentiles, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember that it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you." Who's the root? The root of Jesse, Jesus Christ. Then you will say, "Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in." That is true. They were broken off. Why? Because of their unbelief. "But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, ethnic Israel, neither will he spare you, Gentiles. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief," see, that's the stipulation, "if they do not continue in unbelief," not just because of who they are, "if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again." He has the keys to open and the keys to shut. "For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of the mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Notice, a partial hardening, not a temporal hardening. Partial meaning a portion of Israel has been hardened as to allow the Gentiles to come in. Not, this is only for a temporary time, and then it's going to be lifted, and so everyone's just going to naturally come in who's ethnically Jews. It's partial, not temporal. "A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved, as is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers." So it goes all the way back to election. And the reality is this: unbelieving Israel was cut off because of unbelief in their Messiah. And Gentiles were grafted into Israel. Why? Because of belief in the Messiah. And because of this grafting in of the Gentiles, we are told that God is going to use the Gentiles and work through them in such a mighty way that it's going to provoke Israel, who has the covenants, who has the promises, who has the Tanakh, who has all of these things, to look at that and go, what's going on here? Because Yahweh's working through them. And it's to draw them in jealousy back to faith in the Messiah, which will be this kind of end times gathering that is being foreshadowed here by the Church of Philadelphia being used there to bring many of these Jews who are now persecuting them to salvation. That's why the door has been opened to them. All of this because you have kept my word about patient endurance. Beloved, this, I know, is a lot of this is new and a lot of this is a lot. And I know I'm giving you a lot through a fire hose right now. But this flies against much of modern evangelical thought, especially kind of American traditional evangelicalism, modern evangelicalism, which basically for many would just say, we shouldn't do anything for Israel because God's just going to take care of it in the end. And so we need to focus on us. Beloved, the best thing that we can do for Israel is to give them the gospel, is to give them their Messiah. And call them to repentance and faith in Him. That's our job. That's what we've been called to do. That's literally what Paul says we should do. That's what Jesus says, I've laid the open door for you to do. Is to call them to me. Not just ignore them because of the blood that's flowing through their veins. That's the wrong answer. The wrong answer. For if they continue in their unbelief, they will remain cut off from King Jesus. I love what it says there. You have kept the word, my word, about patient endurance. Notice that it's not you're just being faithfully enduring. You've kept my word about patient endurance. The idea is they have looked to Jesus' own example of endurance to help persevere through the struggles and afflictions they're going through. And then we get to this very interesting text in verse 10. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on earth. These Christians are going to be protected spiritually from any threats posed to their faith by the coming tribulation. A tribulation that is already enduring for aspects in Asia Minor that we've seen. A fact that they are about to go through it themselves with famine and economic issues. But on the other hand, this tribulation is intended by God as a penal judgment against unbelievers. Now, let's talk about this. Man, I've got to hurry up. This is perhaps the most significant and most used proof text in the book of Revelation. Perhaps I would say it's because it's the only text that would allow for it. But the most used proof text to try and support the theology of a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, there are many reasons why I object to such a teaching. Now, did I always object to it? No, because it's what I was raised in. It's what practically everyone's raised in America. There's historical reasons why I disagree with it. For instance, the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture was not at one point taught in the church until the 19th century by a man by the name of Edward Irving, who established a church called the Catholic Apostolic Church. It was a pre-reform of the modern charismatic movement, which actually branched out multiple apostolic churches after, because it believed in the continual existence of the fourfold offices, apostle, prophet, preacher, and teacher. And Irving would have these prophetic meetings where people would just gather in prayer and listen to what the Lord would say to them in prophecy. And a young woman in one of their meetings stated that God had told her that Jesus was going to come secretly and take his church away very soon. From this point forward, Irving began to filter out a concept which became known as Irvingism, or the Irvingian movement. One of these which situated on this idea of a pre-tribulation rapture. And then one Scottish theologian jumped on this, who himself was a part of this Irvingian movement, this kind of modern proto-charismatic movement, a guy by the name of John Nelson Darby. Darby picked this up and began to teach it in these sort of revivalisms to be ready for the coming rapture. From there, one theologian ended up finding about this and really holding on to it and believed it based upon this single text that was used. This was the single text by which he used to justify the pre-tribulation rapture. And this theologian was the name of C.I. Scofield. And Scofield popularized this theory, the pre-tribulation rapture theory, as well as the gap theory. And those two things were promoted in what became known as the Scofield Reference Bible, which became the predominant study Bible in the American evangelicalism through the 1930s, 1940s, 1950s, which is when this concept of pre-tribulation rapture dispensationalism became very strong within the church. So that's a historical reason, but I don't necessarily say that that's a reason just to automatically negate something. I want a biblical reason. And there's a couple reasons why that this should be understood as spiritual protection rather than physical protection from tribulation. The first is that the same kind of protection as being protected through suffering is going to be seen throughout the rest of the book. The idea of saints being protected from the judgments of God. They are going to be sealed from judgment in chapter 7. They're going to be measured and protected in chapter 11. They're going to be nourished and protected in the wilderness in chapter 12 and 14 and 17. Their constant theme of Revelation is not that the saints are protected from physical persecution. It's that they're protected and sealed from falling away from Christ, no matter how bad things get. And this idea of keeping, I will keep you from the hour of come, I will keep you, directly falls in line with something else John has taught us about in his gospel. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Listen to what Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. John 17, 14 through 16. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. That idea that you keep them is the exact phrase used here. And why people say, well, he's talking about the evil one here, there, and he's talking about the world of punishment and trial and tribulation that's coming. Those are not the same things. Yeah, they are when you read Revelation. The picture of Revelation is the great cosmic conflict between evil and good. And the promise here that Jesus has given to the church in Philadelphia is I will keep you so that no amount of affliction, no amount of pain, no amount of suffering will ever pull you away spiritually. You are sealed. My name is on you. My name is on your forehead. Though the world may bear the mark of the beast, though it may look and hold its worldliness, you are protected by me. By my sovereign security, I will keep you from the hour of coming. It will get bad, but you will not fall away because I've secured you. Thus, Jesus denies a physical removal. He even says, don't take them from the world, but keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the trials to come. Secure them spiritually. If 3:10 is referring to a promise of physical preservation before the final resurrection, it's the only text in the whole book that does so. More than anything, it would seem quite unfair that the Church of Philadelphia, who has been absolutely faithful, would get this promise that they would be physically protected from persecution, while the church in Smyrna, who is faithful, has nothing bad said about them, is told to be faithful unto death because they're about to get killed. That's why their tribulation time is so short. Just a few days. But be faithful unto death, for you will receive the crown of life. That's Smyrna's promise. Both the same glory. They're doing awesome. So this one here can't be like, well, I'm taking you away from physical pain because you've been faithful. But the other one, sorry, you got to die. No, I'm securing you and keeping you from falling away. You're mine, and I won't lose you, no matter how hard or bad it gets. More than anything, remember the letter of the Smyrnians and the martyrdom of Polycarp? It tells us that when Polycarp was burnt and killed, that 11 members of the Church of Philadelphia were burned alongside him. This was the trial to come. And along with Polycarp, they were faithful to death. That's the picture. You're mine. And no matter how rough or dark it gets, I won't let you slip away out of fear, out of frustration. You're mine to the end. That's the picture. Jesus said in John 16:33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. In other words, what does Christ keep you from in the hour of tribulation? He keeps you from fear. He keeps you from anxiety. He keeps you from slipping into the fear of what's going to happen. He keeps you from losing faith. Instead, He gives you peace in the hour. He gives you trust in the hour. He gives you the ability to persevere through the pain and through the darkness. That's what He gives you, and that's what He keeps you from. They are not preserved from trial by removal from it, but their faith is preserved through the trial because they've been sealed by God. And what we're going to see throughout these cycles of judgment that's coming, we're getting close to getting there, is that the church is there in the midst of it. Yet in each picture, there's a little interlude that John gives us about what's going on with the church. And it says each time, they're being sealed. They're being measured. Why? Because what Jesus is trying to do through that is, though the world is under immense judgment and tribulation, the church is being cared for. The church is being sealed. The church is being protected. Why? Because just like the Daniel and the men in the fire had all of the ropes burned off of them, it said they weren't singed, not a hair on their hair was singed, but everything that bound them was burned away in the fire. That's exactly what the tribulation will do for the saints. It burns away like a refiner's fire that which clings us to the world, so that in pure, perfect, true, and holy faith we can stand firm, free from the bondage to the world, and totally free for Christ Jesus to be His faithful witness. That's the picture here. That's what He keeps us from. And so, though I have faithful brothers who see this as a pre-tribulation rapture text, I just think that really misses this beautiful point of what Jesus is promising this church. And then finally, a word of exhortation and then a promise to call in here real quickly here. He says, I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. Once again, remember, this is the promise to the church in Smyrna, the other faithful church. Hold fast, persevere even unto death, for you will receive the crown of life. The same concept here. Persevere to the end. Let no one pull you away from what you've received in Christ. Let no one pull you away from the reality of the crown of life you have in Jesus. Don't be distracted from the world. Don't get disheartened by the pain and the suffering and the affliction. Stand firm in what you have in Jesus. And then he tells us why. For the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, and never shall he go out of it. Remember what happens in Philadelphia all the time. Earthquakes. Earthquakes. And what is one of the key symbols that Jesus gives in all of these judgments that are coming of a picture of great destruction? An earthquake. I'm going to hold you up. You're going to be a pillar in the midst of the earthquake. Though the world is going to shake, it's going to go through craziness, it's going to go through hell in this period, you'll be like a pillar. You'll be immovable. You'll be unshakable. You'll be a pillar in my temple. In a city, they know time and time again where people are scared to death to even live in the city because they don't want their buildings falling on top of them. How great is it to know that you're secure by Jesus? That though the world shakes and rumbles, you're secure and set like a pillar in His temple. Immovable, unshakable. And never shall He go out of it. You'll always be in the house of the Lord. I'm reminded of that closing line in Psalm 23. For I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's your promise, church. Stay firm. That's what's going to keep you. To the one who conquers, that's what I have for you. You'll be with me forever. Such a promise of permanently dwelling in God's temple would have been appreciated by the Philadelphians, since their city suffered from these earthquakes. And they would know that they belong to a city which can never be shaken, which can never be moved, no matter what, because of who they belong to. And this is where we see that. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Remember, when God gives covenant, he changes name. Abram to Abraham. Jacob to Israel. Cephas to Peter. Church, we now bear the name of Christ. A covenantal name. A covenantal seal placed upon our foreheads as a contrast to the world who is sealed by the mark of the beast. The worldly system. We belong to him. Christ begins to open the doors of the heavenly Jerusalem for the faithful here on earth. And no one can shut the doors. And this is consummated when his people enter through the gates of the new Jerusalem, by which no means no one will shut. So here's the thing. When Jesus right now has opened the gates to the new Jerusalem. And he is gathering people in from the nations into this new kingdom. And when he comes in consummating glory to once and for all seal it all, he shuts the door. No, never again will anyone get in or get out. They belong to that city forever, for all eternity. When he comes, that's it. They will bear his identity as opposed to who bear the identity of the mark of the beast. And they will be his always and forever. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Real quick application. First application, one of the most important applications. If you are in Christ Jesus, if you have come to him by faith, in saving faith, by his grace, you are loved by Christ. You are loved by Christ. And one of the greatest ways that I know that the idea here of him keeping us from that hour is not plucking you away from it, but securing you through it, is Romans chapter 8. For nothing shall separate you from the love of Christ Jesus. Not tribulation, not famine, not persecution, not even death, right? For we are being led to the slaughter of sheep, what, all the day long. But you are loved by Christ. In this world, when you struggle with anything else, when you feel yourself faltering, when you feel yourself weak, when you feel yourself down and out, when you feel yourself depressed, lonely, whatever, because of who you are in Christ Jesus, you can know with absolute certainty, I am loved by he who is true and holy, by he who holds the keys of heaven and earth and death and Hades and the messianic kingdom, the one whose eyes are like fire, whose feet are like bronze, the one who holds and wields the sharp sword. I belong to him and he loves me. He loves me. And because of that, nothing will ever separate it from those whom he places this love upon. Secondly, Christ has perfectly secured all who belong to him by faith. I will not lose one of my sheep. That's his promise in John 10. Those whom the Father have given me, I will raise them up on the last day. No dropouts. No dropouts in Christ Jesus. He secures. Just like Noah was sealed in the ark, we are sealed in the ark of Christ. There's no falling out of this boat once he has sealed you in by his grace. Thirdly, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our home is in heaven. A city which God has built. A new Jerusalem where we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Do not get so caught up in the fears and anxieties of this world when you're just a pilgrim in it. Look to the home to come, the eternal one built by God, unshakable, immovable, eternal. And lastly, I don't have this on your list, but it came to me as I was rereading my notes this afternoon. The only size in the church that matters is the size of its faithfulness. You have little power, but behold, I have opened a door for you. I hope he said that to us. You may be a little power. Now they can finally see you from the road. For years, people have driven by. But I have opened a door for you. The only size in the church that matters is the size of its faithfulness. So Hillside, let us be faithful witnesses of the holy and true one who holds the keys of the kingdom and who has opened the door that we might call all to come in by faith. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. God, just so much here. And I just pray that you were able to work through it, to navigate through my inabilities, to navigate through that where may have been lacking in explanation. But God, just to, with your Holy Spirit, drive it straight to the heart, to illuminate minds, to draw our hearts to the text in a way that maybe we didn't see before. God, we are so blessed to know that we are loved in Christ, loved by Christ. We are so thankful to know that He has perfectly secured all of us who belong to Him by faith. God, continue to break our affections for the world and let us constantly live and look to the city which you alone have built, the city of the New Jerusalem. God, let us be reminded that our identity is found in you and you alone. And finally, God, though we may be a church of little power, we pray that you will open a door. Open a door in a mighty way that we might show off the size of our faithfulness, that you might use us in a mighty way to bring many into your kingdom, that you might use us to draw all, regardless of where they're from, all nations, all backgrounds, so that Christ gets the glory. Oh God, use us in a mighty way. Grow our faithfulness. That is our number one concern. Numbers are great, but faithfulness is so much better. So grow us there, God. And whatever you are pleased to do with it, Lord, we say, Thy will be done. We say these things in the name of Christ. Amen.